This is week three of our series called Be Mine, and we're looking at the truth about relationships, marriage, and being single. And I don't want to re-preach my first two sermons, but let me kind of reword things and rephrase things so you can get up to date on what we're talking about. So far, I've told you four things about God. Number one, God has answers. Tell somebody God has answers. If you were here for week one, you know the first point I made is that we all have issues. Come on, look at somebody and tell them, you've got issues. Listen, it's true. All of us, we all have issues and we all have struggles and we all have problems. And what I want you to understand is that God wants to help you with your issues. We see that very clearly in the Bible in 1 Corinthians because the Apostle Paul takes six entire chapters to deal with the issues that the Corinthians were facing before he ever gets around to answering their questions. And what I want you to know this morning is not only does God have the answer to your questions, but he can help you with those issues. And no matter what you're facing in your life right now, let me tell you, you've made the right choice by coming to the house of God today for answers. Go on, tell somebody you came to the right place. Four things about God that I've talked about the last 2 weeks. Number one, God has answers. Number two, God has established boundaries. Whenever the Bible tells us that there's a wrong way to do things, it also shows us the right way to do things. And in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul spends a lot of time dealing with the wrong way of doing relationships. And then here in chapter 7, he gives us God's way of doing things. 1 Corinthians 7:2, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. That's it. That's God's way of doing things. 1 Corinthians 7:2 is what we believe as a church, and this is where we stand on sexuality because these are the boundaries and this is the standard that God has established. Number one, God has answers. Number two, God has established boundaries. Number three, God places duty above desire. Listen, there's nothing wrong with desires. We all have desires. Desires are a normal part of life, so the desire in itself is not a problem. The problem comes when those desires get in the driver's seat. When we're simply driven by our own desires, we're heading for trouble. So the question is, are you controlling your desires or are your desires controlling you? When it comes to marriage, there is something more important than desire. Desires are great, but there's something that matters a lot more than desires. Do you remember what it is? It's a four-letter word, D-U-T-Y, duty. Tell somebody, duty calls. 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. So Paul is saying that we should view intimacy not just as a desire, but also as a duty. And I know that's not a romantic idea, but according to the Bible, duty is more important than desire. Because desire is meant to be a benefit of the relationship, not the goal of the relationship. So number one, God has answers. Number two, God's established boundaries. Number three, God places duty above desire. Number four, God gives us grace. In every season, whether you're single or married, God makes his grace available to you. How many of you found yourself in a situation this week where you needed grace? Anybody? For me, it's called waking up in the morning. I need the grace of God every moment of every day. But this past Wednesday, I went up to Chapel Hill for a follow-up procedure. And what they did is they told me, they said, well, what we're going to do is we're going to cut your leg and we're going to go in your artery and we're going to send a probe up through your leg and through your heart and we're going to send it into your brain and we're going to check the work that we did. Well, I wasn't thrilled about that, but I was like, well, at least I'll be knocked out for it and I won't feel anything. So I was okay about that. Then I get up to Chapel Hill and the nurse says, oh, by the way, there's no anesthesia in this procedure. She said, the risks are far too great, and if you have a stroke while we got that probe in your brain, we need to know it immediately, so we can't give you anesthesia. You're going to be awake for this one. Oh, boy. And right there in that moment, I said, Lord, I need your grace right now. I'll take two, please. But maybe right now you're in the operating room of life where maybe you find yourself in a situation that you're not thrilled about, and maybe things aren't going the way that you wanted them to go, and maybe there's a little more pain than you thought you were going to have. And I just want you to know that even in that moment, God makes His grace available to you in this season. So that's where we've been in this season, in the series, and this is what we're going to talk about today. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9. We're only going to look at two verses today. Now, don't worry. We're not going to get out any earlier than we did last week. I know some of y'all were worried about that, but we're going to spend a little bit of time on these two verses. All right, let's jump in this morning. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. So here in verse 8, we have two scenarios. We have single people who have never been married, and then we have single people who have been married. First group of people, single folks who have never married. The second group of people are people who are single but were once married. This includes people who are widowed or divorced. So two groups of single people that Paul's talking about in verse 8. And what's interesting is that we know that the Apostle Paul, thank you, sir, was in one of these two categories. Some people say that Paul was never married. Other scholars say that in order for Paul to be in such a high status in the Jewish religious community, that he was probably married at one point but became a widower. But either way, we know that Paul was single when he wrote 1 Corinthians. That's why he says, it's good if they remain unmarried like me. I don't know about you, but this is how I see it. Sometimes, especially with spiritual matters like this, it's better to hear from somebody who has personal experience rather than just to hear somebody's theory, amen? What I love about verse 8 is that you have a single person speaking to the single people. Paul's not just playing armchair quarterback. He's saying, you know what, I'm single too. This is where I am. And Paul's message to them is that you can be successfully single. We talked about this in week one. It's good to be single. Paul is telling all the single people, this is not a theory, this is how I live. You can be single and do well in the kingdom of God. If you think about it, there have been few people in history more successful than the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine Paul sitting down to write his resume? Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. Paul. Born to the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Oh, and by the way, I wrote the Bible. We know that Paul didn't write the whole Bible, but the Apostle Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament, and it really stands out to me the fact that the Apostle Paul, while he was writing most of the New Testament, was living single the whole time. You can be successfully single. Tell somebody that you can be successfully single. A friend of mine shared with me a couple years ago that at one point he met with his pastor and he sat down with his pastor and he told him that, you know, I feel like God has given me some ministry ideas and these are some things that I'd like to do and some areas I would like to serve in, and this is a ministry area that I would like to implement in the church. And the pastor said, No. You're not married, so I'm not going to put you in leadership. Well, don't say that to the Apostle Paul. Homeboy wrote most of the New Testament. He was single the whole time. Listen, there are important benefits to being married in ministry. I can attest to that, but don't tell me that God can't use a single person to do great things in His kingdom. You can be single and successful in the kingdom of God. Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It sounds like Paul is saying, if you have all of this built-up passion, and that passion is like a fire that you can't control, just get married. That'll put it out. Some of y'all get that later on. We laugh, but Paul talks about burning with passion. And it sounds like at first glance that Paul is oversimplifying the struggles of single people. 1 Corinthians 7:9, are you struggling? Well, just get married. Isn't that what this verse is saying? If you're single and struggling, just go get married. Okay, Paul, I'll just go down to the husband tree and I'll pick me a husband off of the husband tree. Come on, somebody. He says, oh, well, if you're single and you're struggling, just go get married. Like it's just as simple as going down to Walmart and buying a gallon of milk. It sounds like he's oversimplifying the struggle. But we know that it's not as simple as that. And here's what pastors and church leaders tend to do. We tend to oversimplify the struggles. When people are struggling in their lives, we like to stand up here and give easy one-step solutions, when in fact, it's not as simple as that. In reality, it's not that simple at all. If there was a simple solution to the struggle, then why are so many people still struggling? I'll tell you one reason why single people struggle is this big idea of the one. Come on, I talked about that last Sunday. There's this idea in our society that there's only one person out there that's the right match for you, and you better find them or you're never going to be happy. That puts a lot of pressure on single folks. Out of 7 billion people, there's only one that's right for you. There's only one match. There's only one compatible person, and if you don't find them, you're out of luck. Listen, you won't find that in the Bible, but you will see it in every chick flick that you watch on TV, okay? Hollywood puts pressure on single people. You better find the one. And like I said last week, I reject that notion of the one. And here's the problem with that theory of the one. If there's only one person for you, and you marry somebody, and you realize later on into the marriage that they weren't the one, then you just abandon that marriage and you keep looking for the one. It makes it even worse if you have kids. If you married the wrong one and then you had kids, that means that you had the wrong kids. Come on, you married Michael and you had Johnny, but you should have married Teddy and had Joni. Your kids are messed up because they weren't even supposed to be here because you married the wrong one and they're the wrong kids and they'll never find the right one because there is no right one for them because they're the wrong kids to start with. Do you see the danger in that concept? Here's how it works in God's kingdom. I didn't marry my wife because she's the one. She's the one because I married her. Do you see the difference? I had a list of standards that I was looking for in a wife, and Amber met every one of those standards, and then she had a list of things that she was looking for in a husband. A Christian, called to ministry, and good looking. 2 out of 3 is not bad, okay? I had 2 out of 3, so she married me. But you know, it's interesting to me that before Amber and I became friends and before we began to date each other, God took us both through a process. He took us both through a process where we stopped looking for the one and we started seeking the one. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So Jesus said the way to get the things that you desire is to seek Him first. To seek first His kingdom and to seek first His righteousness, and then God will add these things to you. But so many times we do things out of order. I remember a few years ago, I was sitting in a hospital waiting room, and there was a vending machine in the waiting room, and there was a sign on it that said, out of order. And this man walked up to this drink machine, took out a dollar bill, stuck it in the machine, pushed the button, and then got mad when no drink came out. Listen, it doesn't matter how much money you invest in it. If it's out of order, it's not going to work. And Jesus said the only way for your life to be in order is to seek me and my kingdom and my righteousness first, and then the other things will be added. You see, Hollywood focuses on you finding the right one, but the Bible focuses on you being the right one. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is not oversimplifying the struggle when he says, just go get married. Why? Because Paul understood the struggle. Listen to what Paul wrote in another letter that he sent to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, 29. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Notice that he uses the word burn. It's the same word that he uses for passion in 1 Corinthians 7. In other words, Paul is saying to them, hey, I know it's a struggle. It's a struggle to be single. Tell somebody the struggle is real. It's a struggle to be single. Another reason why single people struggle is because we're living in an unchristian culture. It's tough to be single and saved in today's culture. It's tough. Here in the U.S., we like to call ourselves a Christian nation, but when you look at popular culture in America, there is very little evidence of Christian values among us. I think the problem is that we have a lot of people who like the idea of Jesus, but they don't love Him enough to actually obey Him. But that was tough. I think I'll say that again. The problem is we have a lot of people who love the idea of Jesus, but don't love Him enough to obey Him. We love the fact that Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, but we forget that the Jesus who died on the cross to save us is the same Jesus who said, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself and follow me. We love the idea of Jesus, but we don't actually love Jesus. I think we've all known people like that, and I think we've all been people like that. When I was in college, my last year of school, I had four roommates. There were five of us in this tiny, nasty, broke-down apartment in Chapel Hill. Five of us. And I thank God I married a woman after living with four guys. Guys are nasty. They're filthy. But anyway, we had our little apartment, and my roommate was a guy named Vahid from Iran. And Vahid was a Muslim. And it was a very interesting living situation because he slept on the floor because he had never slept on a bed his entire life. He grew up poor in Iran. He would sleep on a dirt floor. He went to college in the United States. He would sleep on the floor, and I would sleep on the bed. Well, he would be over there on the floor praying to Mecca in Arabic, and I'd be over there laying on the bed praying in tongues to the Holy Ghost. We had an interesting situation going on in our living situation, but I became very frustrated because the other guys that were living in the apartment with us were in the secret service of Christianity. They'd go to service, they'd go to church on Sunday, but they'd go undercover Monday through Saturday. And it would frustrate me because I was doing everything I could to live out my Christian faith to Vahid, And these guys were more worldly than he was. He was very devout. He wouldn't eat pork. He would fast during Ramadan. He was very careful about his behavior. And then we have these guys who are supposedly serving the living God and the one true Savior and the hope of the world, and they're living more worldly than he is. And I think one of the struggles why the church is struggling and why single people are struggling is that we've got too many fair-weather Christians around us. I better keep going. That was a rabbit trail there. But a major reason why single people struggle is because of our unchristian culture. The truth is, we're surrounded by a culture of lust. It is everywhere you go. On TV, on billboards, in grocery stores, in music, in movies. It is literally everywhere you go and everywhere you look. You're constantly being enticed by the world. And the worst part about it is that children are being dragged into this garbage. I heard Annalise Stanley say this about a month ago. He said that the average outfit that a 10-year-old girl wears today is what a prostitute wore 50 years ago. Kids today don't wear enough clothes to make a pair of breeches for a blue jay. That's one reason why God is calling us to be a generation church, where we reach out to children and teenagers and help them discover their identity in Jesus Christ, because they're growing up in an unchristian culture. Not only does our culture promote lust, but it normalizes sin. Nowhere is this more obvious than in the entertainment industry. One of the ways that Amber and I like to unwind, especially when we've got a lot going on and we've got a lot on our minds and we're trying to juggle a lot of different things, is what we like to go home and just veg out on the couch and watch TV and turn our brains off for a little while. But here lately, I find that we're turning the TV off more than we're turning our brains off, because it's becoming almost impossible to watch a TV show that's not full of garbage. The Bible says that in the last days, right will be wrong and wrong will be right. And that's exactly what we're seeing in our world today. The things that are right in the eyes of God are wrong in the eyes of the world. And those things that God condemns as sin, the world embraces them and says they're okay. I'm running out of time. I better get to my last point. Listen, before we leave today, I want to talk to you a little bit about passion. Paul compares sexual passion to a fire that burns. And it's interesting to me that he uses that analogy, because fire is actually something that is purifying in nature. Fire is a purifier. And Paul here is saying that passion, those natural desires that we have, they're not bad. In fact, they were put there by God. God has given us the natural passions and the natural desires that we have. So passion in and of itself is not sinful and it's not wrong. The problem is when that passion is put in the wrong place. Passion that is put in the wrong place can become destructive in your life. About a month ago, I talked about the story of Moses. Moses was a Hebrew that grew up in an Egyptian household. Moses, I'm sure, at times was a little confused about his identity, because he was taught in the Egyptian ways and the Egyptian culture. He was educated in Egypt's educational system. He grew up as an Egyptian, but in his heart, he was a Hebrew. And God gave Moses a passion for the Hebrew people. You see, God put that passion in his heart. God gave him, see, your passions and your desires are often an indication of the purpose that God put you on this earth for. Your passions and desires, the way that God wired you, he wired you that way for a kingdom purpose. So Moses had this passion for the Hebrew people, but one day he put that passion in the wrong place. Moses saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave, and Moses jumps in. He doesn't just intervene, but he kills the Egyptian. God gave him that passion for the Hebrew people, but Moses used that passion the wrong way, and it cost him dearly. Because the Bible says the next day, Moses was walking around and he hears two Hebrews arguing and he stops the argument and they said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Oh boy. Moses was found out. The Bible says your sins will find you out. Even though he had buried the Egyptian in the sand, even though he tried his best to cover it up, he was caught. And Moses became a fugitive on the run because he put that passion in the wrong place. Did you know that you can have the right passion but use it in the wrong way and it'll create a terrible result in your life? Those desires that God has given you can propel you towards your destiny, but they can also cause great pain if you use them the wrong way. The metaphor that Paul uses for sexual desire is that of a burning fire. Fire can be a good thing when it's used the right way. It can be deadly when it's used the wrong way. Fire by itself is a good thing, but fire in the wrong place is a bad thing. My wife told me when she was a little girl, her mom would take her and her brother and her sister, she would take them with them to the YMCA every Saturday. And she would go and exercise while they were in the playroom. And she said that one Saturday they were going to the YMCA in their old station wagon. And when they pulled up to the door, people were motioning for them to get out of the car. So they got out of the car and burning oil was dripping onto the pavement underneath of their car. And right there in front of them, that station wagon exploded like something that happens in a movie. What happened? That good fire that powered the engine, when it got in the wrong place, it caused destruction. The difference between the fire that warms your home in the fireplace and the fire that burns down your house is determined by whether or not it's contained. Same fire, different results. If you put the fire in the wrong place, it causes damage. And God intended for sexual passion to be used within the confines of marriage. And if you take that passion and you use it outside of marriage, you're building the fire in the wrong place. And when you build the fire in the wrong place, it's going to burn your house down. And the longer the fire burns, the more damage it does. Statistically, there are people in this room and people listening online who are fanning the flames of passion outside of marriage. Maybe you're a married person and you're fanning that flame of passion with somebody that you're not married to. Maybe you're single and you're fanning that flame of passion to somebody you're not married to. But I want to give you a word of wisdom this morning. The longer the fire burns, the more damage it's going to do. Because passion is great and passion is wonderful, but before you build a fire, you better make sure you have a place to put it. And there's only one place that's designed to contain the fire of passion. There's only one place strong enough to hold the flames, and that is the covenant of marriage. There's no other way you can do it without causing damage. If you're building a fire in any other relationship, this is what's going to happen, because marriage is the boundary for passion. And when you're not in a covenant of marriage, you don't have a boundary, and that fire is going to spread into areas of your life that you don't want it to. And what ends up happening is that that fire ends up damaging gifts that God's given you and robs you of things that God has placed in your life. A fire is good, but only when it's in the right place. You see, God gives us passions, but it's our responsibility to contain them. That's why the Bible has so much to say about sexual immorality and things not to do. It's not because God wants to keep us from having fun. God tells us these things to protect us, because God is a loving Father and He wants the best for us. And He wants us to know that fire is good, but only when it's in the right place. Last year, my wife got me a new gas grill for Father's Day. and I love that thing. But she might have had a little selfish motivation in getting me a new gas grill, because you should have seen the old gas grill. It looked like it was something that they threw away in World War II. This thing was busted up. And the way that I would have to light the old gas grill is that I would turn on the gas and I'd strike a match and hold it down there and let the flame hit the gas, and it would do that, and everything was good, right? Well, last June, I was going to go do a little grilling on the grill. And Amber walks out, and she's holding Hudson. And what I do is, like I normally do, I get the grill out, I open the valve, I turn on the gas, and then, where'd I put those matches? So I go in the garage, I'm digging through stuff, I'm opening cabinets, there's no matches in the garage. Where'd I put those things? So I go into the house, into the kitchen, I look through about three or four drawers, oh, there they are. And then I go outside, and I strike a match, and I had a divine revelation of hell. I mean, flames went everywhere. Amber screamed. Hudson was crying. I was looking to make sure I still had eyebrows on my face. Wanted to make sure I still had all my fingers and toes. It was not good. On that summer day, I learned a valuable lesson. You light the fire first, then you turn on the gas. And the lesson that I learned in the natural, some of us need to learn in the spiritual when it comes to relationships, because what you're doing is you haven't built the fire of passion in marriage, but what you're doing is you're sitting over here and you're turning up the gas. You're turning up the gas by the things that you're watching. You're turning up the gas by the music that you listen to. You're turning up the gas by allowing your thoughts to get out of control. You're turning up the gas because of the conversations you have and the things that you laugh at and the jokes that you tell, and you're turning up the gas by the websites you visit, and you're turning up the gas, turning up the gas, turning up the gas, and then you wonder, why can't I control these passions? Because you're turning up the gas. You're fueling the flame before you build the fire. And I'm not here to shame you this morning. Listen, a pastor's favorite tool is crippling guilt. We like to guilt people into living right, guilt people into doing what they ought to do, but I'm not here to guilt you, and I'm not here to shame you. Listen, I can give you a good guilt trip, but it's only going to last a couple days, because you're going to end up going right back to where you were going, and you're going to start turning up the gas and fueling those flames of passion. I'm not here to dump a bucket of guilt and to extinguish the passionate fires you have in your life. The answer is not guilt. Here's the answer. There's only one way to really successfully fight the fires of passion that are out of control. That's by fighting fire with fire. Because the Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. What do you do when you're consumed by the wrong kind of fire? Get even more consumed by the right kind of fire. The answer is not me guilting you or shaming you or making you feel bad. The only answer to the fires of passion that are burning out of control in your life is to give your life wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, here I am, consume me as a living sacrifice. The only answer for the wrong kind of fire is the right kind of fire. Our God is a consuming fire, and if you will just but surrender your life to Him, He will set you ablaze. He's a consuming fire. And as I close this morning, I want to ask you, do you have the right kind of fire in your life? Do you have the right kind of fire in your life? In this series, I'm talking a lot about relationships, and we got some good stuff we're going to get into the next couple weeks. But I want you to know that there is one relationship that matters more than any other. And that's your relationship with the Lord Jesus. If you don't get that relationship right, no other relationship will be right. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that He offers you the greatest gift of all. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you mercy. He offers you eternal life. There is nothing more costly than salvation, because God paid the ultimate price for it. It is worth more than all the riches of all the world. But here's the thing about God. He gives it to you absolutely free. You don't earn it by living good. You don't earn it by giving money to the church. You don't earn it by doing good deeds. You don't earn it by being a good moral person. You cannot earn salvation. It's a free gift. All you have to do is receive it. This morning, today is your day to receive God's gift of eternal life. If you want to make your new beginning this morning, if you want to get the one relationship that matters most, if you want to make that relationship right, this is your time and this is your moment. I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer this morning to help you start your journey of faith in God. In fact, let's all pray this prayer out loud together. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I come to you, Jesus, just the way that I am. Lord, forgive me. Wash my sins away. Make me brand new. And can you just lift up your hands to the Lord as we pray? And Lord, right now in this moment, let your fire fall on me. Consume me with your fire. Make me yours. Make me brand new. In Jesus' name, amen.